Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks so much for joining us today. Well, have you ever been in a position where you don't feel quite equipped to answer questions about your faith? Questions like, well, how do you know the Bible isn't made up? Or did Jesus really ever claim to be God? Or maybe you've just had questions yourself and wondered how to find answers on things like how we got the Bible or whether or not there's historical evidence for the resurrection. Well, today we are fortunate to have someone who can answer all of those questions and more. Dr. Sean McDowell joins us today on Connecting Faith in celebration of the launch of the new and revised and updated book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Published first in the 1970s, Evidence was written by Josh McDowell. It sold over a million copies and has been translated into 42 different languages and been sold worldwide. Well, Josh has teamed up with his son, Sean McDowell, to create this updated book with new information to answer possibly some new questions and some old ones, too, that have permeated our culture. Well, let me tell you a little bit about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Sean McDowell is a gifted communicator. He has a passion for equipping the church, especially young people, to make the case for the Christian faith. Sean's an assistant professor in the apologetics program at Biola University. He also speaks regularly for organizations like Focus on the Family, the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview, and Youth Specialties. Sean's an author himself. He's author or editor of over 18 books and is a frequent radio guest. He's been here on Connecting Faith before. You can learn more about him at seanmcdowell.org. Sean, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Joe, thanks so much for having me.
Well, it's great to have you. I think last time we talked about your book, The Beauty of Intolerance, which seemed to be a book that was also kind of dedicated to what's happening with our culture. And as I'm reading about Evidence, it seems that you've adapted some of what's in that book to our culture as well. Why was that necessary?
Well, the books kind of go together hand in hand, where The Beauty of Intolerance, we're talking about how our culture's definition of words like tolerance and diversity and inclusion have changed. It used to be you can disagree with somebody and be tolerant even though you think they're wrong. By definition, to tolerate is to think somebody's wrong about something. That's why we tolerate them. But that has changed. And now if you disagree with somebody's lifestyle or choices, you're bigoted, hateful, and intolerant by definition. So in The Beauty of Intolerance, we lay out some of the cultural changes that have taken place. In the new evidence now, we're talking about some of the historical evidence for Christianity. So really, some of the issues of tolerance, we're trying to clear away just kind of misconceptions that a lot of people have about Christianity. Well, they're bigots, they're hateful, they're hypocrites. So in the first chapter, we clear away those objections. And then throughout the rest of evidence, we get to the actual evidence of how we know Christianity is true.
Mm-hmm. And how is evidence perceived for people today? I feel like even as I was growing up, and you and I are about the same age, that evidence was what gave you the proof for something to exist or take place. And evidence was taken so seriously. Now it seems like people will throw away evidence just to build a relationship, or how someone feels is maybe more important than evidence. And are you finding that to happen as well?
I think that's a very perceptive question, because in one sense, people are made in the image of God, and that means we have minds and we want to understand the world in which we live. We can't operate from one moment to the next without truth. I mean, think about you and I had a set time this show started. We had a topic. It was true. And if it was there was false information, we could have not have connected. We live our lives every single day based on what we think is true. And that will never change. But I think with the internet, what's happened is there's so much information that now people who have always wanted to divert truth because of our fallen natures, who've always looked for excuses to avoid it, now there's endless options for people who don't want to know what is true or follow it to have an excuse not to believe it. So I don't think it's not so much that we can ever escape truth, but there's so many diversions. There's so many way outs that now in many people's minds, they'll think, well, if someone disagrees, I'm fine. or my feelings say this, so mm-hmm. I don't have to believe it. So again, people aren't leaving and abandoning truth. They're just using quite a few things to avoid it because of the internet that were not so much available in the past.
Mm. It has changed the way that we even have conversations with people, for sure. If you look at all of the information that's available on the internet, it's completely different. I remember just buying Evidence That Demands a Verdict for the first time because someone told me, well, that's the book that you need to have. And now that much of that information, or information that, of course, is against that information, seems to be available at our fingertips. So I'm just so glad that you've put it back together in a book, in a resource, and it's going to be so helpful for people to be able to read and just ingest and make part of why they believe what they believe.
Well, thanks for saying that. Part of the update is we went through a lot of the objections that have been listed online in professional journal articles, magazines, talks against the last Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which was written in 1999. So we went through and just scoured and collected the most common objections that are out there and then incorporated response to those backed through the text. So I think that's one way it makes it really unique and a helpful resource for people.
For sure. And I found the questions have been kind of different than they were even 10 years ago. If people are asking me a question, for example, like one of the questions that you address in your book is, people will say, well, the Bible can't be true. It's been altered so much over time. Can you address that question?
Yeah, that's a huge question. A lot has been brought on by people like Bart Ehrman in the past 10 or 12 years. He's a professor at UNC, former Christian, and very articulate way challenges the reliability of the New Testament. So I get this question all over the place. I've had Muslims raise it. I've had Mormons raise it. I've had Christians raise it. So how do we know the Bible wasn't altered? What we have to do is look at the Bible. In particular, let's focus on the New Testament, even the Gospels, the way we do any ancient book. This isn't just a Christian question. This is a question we ask of the writings of Plato or Thucydides or Tacitus. And really we ask, how many copies do we have and how early are these copies? So the greater the quantity of these ancient handwritten manuscripts and the earlier they are, the better chance we have of reconstructing the original. Well, when you look at most ancient books that, by the way, Joe, nobody questions we can trust them. Works of Aristotle, works of Suetonius, the number of manuscripts will often be 8, 10, 20, 50. That's all we have. And many of them will be 3, 5, 7, 900 years removed. Well, when it comes to the New Testament, we're able to document just of the New Testament alone well over 23, almost 24,000 manuscripts. And some of those are within the early 2nd century, possibly within the late 1st century. So just in terms of the historical textual evidence that we have, the Bible is so far in a category of its own that if we didn't take it as being at least generally reliable, we'd have to throw out, I think, almost everything we know of ancient history. And on top of that, we can actually go look outside of the New Testament at some of the early church fathers who quote the New Testament thousands of times, and that helps us even more accurately come to assessment of the truth. So there's a few individual passages we're not certain about what they say. At least there's some debate about them, but that's far less than 1%. We can have a high degree of confidence that we hold in our hands what was originally written down and that, in fact, it has not been altered in any significant way.
So some people will say, well, that's been translated, and those are just people's opinions. And I've heard that as well, that the translation actually makes scripture not reliable. How do you respond to something like that?
Well, in the first chapter in the book, we call it the uniqueness of the Bible, and we lay out how the Bible is utterly unique compared to any book that's ever been written. So the number of authors, the length in which it was written, the backgrounds of the people who write it, the number of languages it's been translated into, its influence on world history. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time and has shaped the world more than any book that's ever existed. Now, translating it to different languages, that raises a good question. Has some truth been lost? Well, the value in going back and reading the original Greek and Hebrew is there are certain nuances in Greek and Hebrew that can be lost in other languages. But that doesn't mean the truth of itself is lost. It just means that the scholars who do the translations have the highest credentials. They work remarkably carefully and translate with the utter care and precision as possible from one language to the next. So, for example, Eskimos have multiple words for snow. In English, we tend to have one. So there might be some subtle nuances that would be lost just to come up with an example, but you could still translate with care and precision the ideas and the truth behind it, even if languages have slight differences between them. So I don't think there's any reason to think that even in translations, the core message of the Bible has been lost, especially when you look at the credentials and the care that goes into translating the Bible. If anything, we can have unbelievable confidence that it's been translated just with as much accuracy as humanly possible.
Well, I'm talking to Sean McDowell today. He is the author, with his dad, of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Life-Changing Truth for a Skeptical World. And they've not only taken this awesome work and added to it, but they've also revised the content in it so that they're making it more relevant for today. If you already have a copy of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, well, I would suggest you might want to get this one as well. We actually have three copies to give away here on Connecting Faith today. You can give us a call and get your name on a list for one, 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Otherwise, maybe you have a question for Sean. I'm sure he'd be able to answer it, or maybe there's been a question someone has asked you that you're not quite sure how to answer. Well, chances are you'd find information about that in this book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. We'll be right back with Sean McDowell on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks so much for joining us today. This is one of my very favorite subjects. I just love talking about apologetics and how we can just know how to answer questions about our faith. Sometimes it may not be enough to answer a question with how we feel something is true, but we may need some evidence to back that up. And we are very blessed to have Sean McDowell on the air with us today. He and his dad, Josh McDowell, have written a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You've probably heard of it, but this is new and revised and has some great new information. Sean, you added a couple of chapters to this book. Can you tell me which is your favorite edition and why was that added?
Oh, gosh, that's tough. There are a few chapters I really love about this book. For example, we have a chapter on biblically faithful approaches to Genesis, where we lay out different approaches to understanding it within the framework of Orthodox Christianity. I think that's going to be helpful to people. I added a chapter on copycat religions, the claim that Christianity is just borrowed from these ancient pagan religions. And that was a part of my own journey as well. When I first heard that, that kind of rocked me, and I needed an answer. And I didn't have a resource like Evidence with a one chapter that really shows that that's not true. So I love that chapter. But probably my favorite would be the one where I added on the fate of the apostles. I did my dissertation for my PhD studying the martyrdom accounts of the apostles to see if they really died as martyrs and if that's good evidence for their testimony being true. So I wrote a separate 350-page academic book, and I whittled that down into about a 12 to 15-page chapter in Evidence. So it's really the first only place that somebody can get the traditions of what happened to Andrew, what happened to Thomas, what happened to Peter, was he crucified upside down, what about Paul? Did these first eyewitnesses really die as martyrs, and does that help us know that the resurrection is true? So that's probably my favorite chapter.
You know what, Sean, that's such an interesting chapter, such an interesting concept. Can you walk us through what is the argument for that? For someone, the deity of Christ must be true, the message of the gospel must be true for someone to A, die as a martyr, and for someone to B, want someone to die as a martyr. Can you walk us through that argument?
Sure. So typically the argument is made that the apostles were eyewitnesses and 11 of the 12 except John died as martyrs. Therefore, the resurrection is true and Christianity is true. Well, that's the way it's often given. That's a little too simplistic. The deaths death of the apostles as martyrs doesn't show Christianity is true. It shows that they weren't lying. They didn't make this up. They really believed that Jesus rose from the grave, and they were willing to sacrifice everything to show the depth of that conviction. Now, if you just go to the beginning of Acts, you realize that the apostles are suffering and they're being persecuted, thrown in prison for proclaiming the risen Jesus. And they say, stop teaching this and we'll let you live. And they say, we can't. We won't. We have seen the risen Jesus, and we fear God more than we fear men. And then there's some traditions. I would say four of the apostles we know with confidence, both James, Peter, and Paul. And then Thomas and Andrew, you can make a decent, interesting case they died as martyrs. The other ones become so late that it's hard to know when history ends and legend begins. But what we do know is they all believe Jesus had risen from the grave. They're all willing to suffer and die for this conviction. We have confidence that some of them die that way, and there's no evidence any of them recanted. So they really believed Jesus rose from the grave, and they put their life on the line for it. Now, instantly, people say, well, what about, say, 9/11 and the Muslim terrorists who died for this? Weren't there more? Does that mean Islam is true? Here's the difference, is that these Muslim terrorists believe that it was true, but they received the information about it fourth, fifth, sixth hand from somebody else. They didn't die for any miracle they saw with their own eyes. The apostles saw the risen Jesus and were willing to put their lives on the line for it. That tells me they really believed it. They're not lying. They're not making this up. So that gives me confidence that their testimony is reliable and true.
Love that. That is just such an interesting concept to think about. You can read about it right there in scripture and then put that together. I mean, sometimes I just break it down to people about how passionate some people are to tell you about a new restaurant or a new Netflix series. And I mean, they will just hammer on how important that is and how you have to taste it or you have to see it. And here, these apostles paid for something that they were passionate about with their lives and couldn't keep talking or couldn't stop talking about it. I find it fascinating and love that chapter. You know, a lot of people will also ask a question about Jesus specifically and say, well, where in scripture does Jesus even claim to be God? And that will often be some sort of a defense as well. Can you help us understand that better?
Yeah, this is a great question. You can look through all the Gospels, and I think he makes both implicit and explicit claims to be God. Now, I had a skeptic say to me, why didn't Jesus just say, I am God? And the smart aleck in me responded, I said, because he didn't speak English. And then I took a step back and I said, well, that probably wasn't the most generous response. But he didn't say the words in English, I am God, but essentially what Jesus did in his actions and in the words that he spoke in Aramaic, he was given the equivalent of saying, I am God. So, for example, if you go to the Gospel of John in chapter 8, Jesus is debating back and forth with some of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time. And at one point he says to him, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, they freak out and they say, what? How can you do this? They tear their robes and they challenge him for heresy. Why? Because what was Jesus saying? He says, before Abraham was born, and that was a couple thousand years before, I already existed. And when he says, I am, he's referring to Exodus chapter 4, where when Jesus shows up, I'd argue, in the burning bush to Moses, and Moses says, who are you? He says, I am who I am. So Jesus, whom they knew wasn't even 50 years old, says to the Pharisees at that time, he says, I am who I am. And they want to stone him because he made a claim of blasphemy. That's one of the most clear examples. Other things Jesus did, like in Mark 2, he claims to forgive sins and heal somebody by his own authority, not God's authority. He does miracles, not through God the Father's authority, but through his own. He walking on water, you could argue, was actually a sign of divinity that Jesus did. So all through the scriptures are things that he does, words that he says, that indicates he understood himself to be God in human flesh.
Well, and how about the actions of other people toward what he said? Does that also indicate that he is indeed God?
I think it does. Again, in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus heals the paralytic and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders there at that time tear their clothes and they say, "What? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So if someone sins against me, I can forgive the person that sins against me. They believe the paralytic was paralyzed because he had sinned against God. And Jesus says, essentially, I have the authority to forgive him. Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees freak out and say, "Oh my goodness, you're essentially claiming to be in the position of God." And Jesus heals him and essentially says, "You're right."
So as you get questions, from skeptics who may be a little wanting to prove you wrong, I guess, what's the number one question you have gotten to try to disprove your faith?
Gosh, that's tough. I would say there's probably a few. Number one is the problem of evil and suffering. Mm. That's a question recently with some instances in the news and natural disasters. I mean, our world is a broken, fallen world. And arguably the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, is about evil and suffering. So people have always asked that question, and people always will ask that question. Other questions are the intersection or supposed conflict between science and faith. Can a Christian believe in evolution? Can we believe in the Big Bang? Hasn't science disproved faith? Those are huge questions that people raise. I think another one is, how can Jesus be the only way? It strikes people as being unfair. And what about my Muslim or atheist friends? Are you saying they can't know God too? And then last, Joe, I think some of the biggest questions and objections today have to do with sexuality and marriage. Is the Christian worldview bigoted? Is it intolerant? And how can you say marriage is between one man and one woman? Isn't that hateful? Those are the kinds of questions and objections that I tend to get most today.
Well, and it seems like you're just perfectly positioned with the age group of young people that you're having conversations with. What are you learning from them as far as how to communicate with this new era of young people?
Well, when my dad first wrote Evidence in the 70s, and the update in the 80s, it was a very different culture. It was a debate culture. You had the moral majority. It was us versus them. When he would speak on free speech platforms, he would stand on stage with a group behind him and sometimes shout. If you were going to communicate in that culture, you had to speak with clarity and boldness and not mince words. Today, it's got to be very conversational and relational to be heard.
Well, today I'm talking with Sean McDowell. Dr. Sean McDowell is an assistant professor at Biola University. He's also teamed up with his father, Josh McDowell, creating a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They've updated, they've changed, they've added, and we'd love to be able to talk about that when we come back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Well, have you ever been in a position where you didn't feel quite equipped to answer questions about your faith? Well, you're in luck because there's a new old resource out called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Life-Changing Truth for a Skeptical World. The original Evidence That Demands a Verdict was written by Josh McDowell. Well, he's teamed up with his son, Sean McDowell, and they have updated this book, this classic resource, for today. One of the things that I've been talking to Dr. McDowell about, to Sean McDowell about, was the fact that sometimes evidence really isn't the way to have a conversation with. Some people don't care about evidence anymore. They care more about feelings. So, Sean, how do we have a conversation with people in this postmodern world where evidence might not be at the top of their mind?
You know, I spend a lot of time listening to people. Believe it or not, I'm an apologist. I've had public debates. But I spend a lot more time in conversation with people trying to figure out really what they believe and why they believe it. There's a passage in Proverbs that talks about a person's beliefs being deep in a well, and the wise person brings it out. So evidence is important for our own confidence. to be able to give an answer like 1 Peter 3:15 says, when people ask, give it with gentleness and respect. But in conversation, I want to know, tell me what you believe. Why do you believe that? How'd you come to that conclusion? What people have shaped you in your life? So even though I've written a book on the evidences for their faith, I think Christians need to first get a lot better at empathetically listening and just being there for people and, in a sense, earning the right to even speak that truth into their lives.
I remember a conversation where I just got teary-eyed because I was talking to my teenage son about a tough conversation he'd had with a couple of his friends at school. And I said, well, did you ask them the question? Did you ask them, tell me more? How did you come to that? And he said, Mom, I ask all those questions, but Mom, it's been a year and no one's ever asked that question of me. And I just got really sad.
Wow.
Because I thought, well, here we are trying to help him to ask good questions of people who might believe something different, regardless of what the question of what the subject is. And all we can do as Christ followers is continue to dig deep so that we can understand where someone's coming from. And hopefully they'll ask those questions back to us.
That is the hope. And, you know, that breaks my heart to hear that. But I definitely want to encourage your son, because a year might seem like a long time, but when it comes to conversion, a lot of people, it's 2, 5, 10, 20 years. And if he's been listening to them, loving on them, at some point they're going to have to realize, gosh, I'm pretty self-focused here, have never asked this question. And if your son is, number one, thoughtful, number two, loving to them, when something goes wrong in their life or for whatever reason they have a renewed interest in spiritual things, then Lord willing, he is the person that they would come to. So a book on evidences that we wrote is not meant to force somebody to be open to truth. We can't do that. People walked away from Jesus. The rich young ruler walked away, and Jesus let him go. But we can pray for people. We can love people. We can be ready when that time is right for an answer. Then we're in a position for God to use us powerfully.
That's such a good point. Well, if you're listening today and you're hearing us talk to Dr. Sean McDowell about his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and you'd like to get a copy for yourself, well, they have provided a couple of, a couple of copies for us to give away. We'd love to get you on a list. We'll do a drawing at the end of the show. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484. Sean, I want to ask another question that seems to pop up all the time, which is, don't we all worship the same God? Can you speak to that?
Oh, that's a great question. I was actually teaching this summer and preaching at a mosque with a very kind imam, and he said we worship the same God. It's kind of like, if imagine the person Thomas Jefferson. This was in Pennsylvania. I describe him one way, Sean describes him another way, but we're worshiping the same God. And I get up there and I said, well, we do have a lot in common with Muslims. We believe God is all-powerful. We believe God is a creator. We believe God is just, and he's holy. I said, but if one of us describes that Thomas Jefferson lived in one century, and another person said he lived in another century, if someone had a different race, a different profession, and did different writings, eventually we'd say, we're not talking about the same person. So people often confuse commonalities across religions, which may be there, with that implying that we're worshiping the same God. I mean, ironically, I've read through the Quran, and like a drumbeat, it says the worst sin you can commit is called shirk, which is to associate anything with God. So if you say Jesus is God, you can't go to heaven. Christians say you have to believe Jesus is God to get to heaven. So they can't both be true. So people don't worship the same God across different religions. If they differ over God's character, differ over God's nature, differ over the means of salvation. That's why a knowledge of different religions is so important, so we can actually worship the right God in the right way.
Oh, that's so interesting. And I know you address that in a couple different places in your book. You know, I know we don't have a ton of time, but one of the big questions that that many people have asked is just about the resurrection. Is there actually evidence for such? And you, of course, have done a great job addressing that in your book. Can you give a synopsis of whether or not there's evidence for the resurrection?
Yeah, sure. A good friend of mine is a former cold case detective, and he was an atheist, and he decided to apply forensic analysis to the Gospels. He came away concluding that we could trust that the testimony is real and the resurrection happened. Why? Well, for one thing, we know that Jesus died. We have medical evidence of the blood and water coming out in John 19, which is actually confirmation he was dead. We have non-Christian sources, Josephus and Tacitus, saying that Jesus was dead. So we know he died in a particular crucifixion. Second, we know the tomb is empty. Interestingly enough, it was discovered by women. Now, in that culture, women's testimony was valued way lower than a man's. So why would they make up women discovering the empty tomb? That makes no sense. And there's other arguments for the empty tomb. Third, we have these appearances of Jesus. We have appearances to individuals. We have appearances to groups. We have appearances to skeptics like Paul, non-believers at the time like James, and doubters like Thomas. And then fourth, we have the changed lives and the emergence of the church. So you have these certain historical facts that some we find in the Bible, some we find outside of the Bible, that confirm that this is not just a mythical story. This is not made up years later. We have early, consistent, reliable, historical testimony that Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, and on the third day appeared to people, and it launched this movement based on a resurrection that turned the world upside down. Mm-hmm. So we have good reason to believe the resurrection is really true. And we go into like 50 pages laying all the evidence out for people that want the quotes and the examples and the evidence that I didn't go into in this updated version of Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
You know, and it's so interesting how much evidence is available. I also would love, just as we come to the close of our time together, for you to talk about just the power of the Holy Spirit to change a heart. Here, you've given all of this great information. We have historical evidence. There's chapter after chapter of proof after proof. But as I'm reading through the stories and how the book has affected people, those favorite stories seem to have to do with just how God has been the one who has changed a heart and changed a life. Can you speak to that?
My father originally wrote Evidence because he was trying to write a book to show that Christianity was false, not trying to show that it was true. He was surprised by the evidence. That just got his attention. But it was when he understood the love of God, it says in Romans, it's your kindness that leads to repentance, that ultimately drew him to the faith. Now, my dad would say, of course, the whole time the Holy Spirit was working in his life through the evidence. Just like sometimes people say, you can't argue someone in the kingdom. And I'll say, well, you can't love someone in the kingdom. We're supposed to love people and we're supposed to give them reasons. But it's ultimately God through the Holy Spirit that can change somebody's heart. We're just called to be obedient. That's it. So this is not about forcing people to believe. It's about being obedient to the scriptures calling us to have a reason. And frankly, we have nothing to be ashamed of, because the evidence for Christianity, though we can't answer every question, we're human, the evidence is growing regularly, and we can have confidence that it's true. And we're called to do our homework, as Paul says, study and show yourself approved. And when we do that, God can speak through us and in his Holy Spirit really change people's hearts.
Well, it's just such great inspiration that there's no way. Now, you and your dad, I know, could answer every question that you've written about in your book. But for someone to think that they're going to be able to put all of this information there in their head and be able to rattle it off, it seems to be unrealistic. But this power that you're talking about of God to change lives, like you said, we just need to be obedient to what God has called us to do, which is continue to study, love on people, be able to answer a defense. And I hope that when someone picks up your book, that they know that there's so much power behind God and what he's doing in us and through us. And we're just so grateful that you've taken the time to give us that tool.
Well, thanks for saying that. And just for the record, I don't have it all in my head or mine either.
I think you might.
I still have to go back and say, what did he write on this? Who did he write? So that's what makes the book powerful, is you just, even if it's on your shelf, you know you have a place to find the answer that's reliable and trustworthy. and even I still use it.
Oh, good. That's good to know, because I was just, even as I'm asking you questions, I feel like I've asked those questions before and I've gotten an answer before, and yet I still can't articulate it as well as you do. So so part of what I'm saying is for my own edification, to know that this resource, as long as just the resources of speaking to God in prayer, are of course going to empower us to be able to have those conversations with other people.
Amen. That's exactly right. That's exactly the goal, that we'd have the confidence and be equipped to have conversations about our Lord.
Mm-hmm. Well, Sean, we have to wrap up our time together. I'm wondering if you would just pray for those who are listening today who may be feeling a little bit intimidated with all that we've talked about today, just to know the truth. Could you do that for us as we close?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, I just pray for people that are listening in wherever they are on their journey, more than just facts and theology, although those are vital in the way you speak, that they would know that you love them, that you care for them, that you do have a plan for them, and you are very present with them. God, I pray if somebody's intimidated thinking about, gosh, learning all this stuff, just help them to know that you just begin one step at a time, and that we're called to love God with our minds. And when we do that, you really bless us and speak through us. So just be with those who are listening in a special way. And thanks for this broadcast. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Well, Dr. Sean McDowell, thanks so much for joining us today. And a big thanks to you and your dad for, again, updating Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Life-Changing Truth for a Skeptical World. And best of luck as you launch this resource.
Thanks for having me back.
You bet. And we'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I hope you were able to join us for the last 45 minutes for a conversation with Dr. Sean McDowell. Just lots of questions just about apologetics. And that means being able to offer answer or a defense for your faith and for what you believe. Well, another guest we had on a couple of weeks ago was David Wheaton. He's an author and a radio host. He's a former professional tennis player. And he shared some helpful advice on how we can encourage students to maintain their faith while in college. David has written this book on his experience in college and how we can prepare our children, or how you can prepare yourself before you head into the doors of that university, to be strong in your faith. David, you say that, you know, you were raised by parents who love the Lord. You were raised to love the Lord as well. Maybe they thought you were more prepared than you were. Once you got there, what did you realize, or maybe it's looking back, what did you realize might have been missing?
Well, I think my parents did think they had prepared me by just being raised in their home. And I think as I look backward now into my time in college and into my early 20s, I don't think I really came to a point of repenting of my sin in following Christ, not just as Savior, but committing to follow Him as Lord. And that's a big difference. And I write about this in chapter 4 of the book, the difference between a professor and a possessor. And that's not talking about college teachers. I'm talking about the difference between a professing Christian and one who possesses genuine saving faith. Because a lot of people will profess to be something, but they may not actually possess the qualities of that. I mean, I could tell you, Joe, that, you know, I could profess to be a concert pianist, but that doesn't make it so. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. And he says, many will say that to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's a pretty alarming passage of Scripture, because apparently we can go around in life saying, Lord, Lord, I'm a Christian, and we cannot know Him. And I think that was really me in college. And I think that's one of the big reasons I get asked often, why do so many students say they've lost their faith in college? Well, I think one of the reasons is not only because it's a big transition, like we've talked about, but I also think there's a major element to the fact that not everyone who professes saving faith actually truly possesses it. And so that was me when I went off to college. I don't think I truly knew what it meant to really have a daily nurturing commitment to follow Christ as Savior and Lord, and that made all the difference. Because then when you follow Christ as Savior and Lord, you want to please Him. You want Him to be on the throne of your life. But when you don't, you know, you're basically, your sin nature and your flesh is going to want the things it wants. And so I was going into an environment, even though growing up in a Christian home, that my greatest desires were to please myself rather than please God. And so you go to a college campus and you're going to have many ways to please yourself rather than pleasing God. And I think that was really the crux of my problem as I went off to college.
So you write that most Christians are spiritually unprepared for this transition. What makes the transition to college so incredibly challenging? We may have listeners who haven't been to college for a long time or maybe had a very different experience, but what are most college campuses creating? What kind of environment are they creating for students who are coming today?
Yeah, well, that's a good question, because I think you can summarize everything a student is going to face on campus and what I call the three pillars of peril in the book. The first one is a battle for the body, which is sexual immorality. The second one is a battle for the spirit, which is drugs and alcohol, and that comes from that verse in Scripture in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit or you can be filled with alcoholic spirits. And the third pillar of peril is a battle for the mind. This is the worldview battle that you face in the classroom. You know, a worldview that's antithetical to the biblical worldview. So I think you can summarize everything you're gonna face. It's kind of like the temptations of the flesh, sexual immorality and drugs and alcohol, and then the temptations of the mind. I call it humanism. It's man-based thought rather than God-based thought. And if you go to a secular college, like let's say the University of Minnesota, you're going to run into secular humanism, whether it's atheism, materialism, lots of the isms that listeners will know about. But also if you go to a lot of Christian colleges, historically Christian colleges, there is what I call religious humanism there, where man sort of twists the orthodox traditional interpretations of Scripture. So the miracles really aren't literal. Jesus isn't really the only way. The Bible is not the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. It's the words of men. And so that can be equally confusing to the kind of secular humanism that students will face at secular colleges. So, Joe, those three things, I think almost everything you're going to face on campus, if you know that those are the key three battlefronts, sexual immorality, drugs and alcohol, and the worldview battle in the classroom, humanism, I think that goes a long way. It's like getting a scouting report on your opponent in sports. You know, every coach does that. They tell you, you know, what does your opponent do well, what you should be ready for, and those are the big things that the opponent, so to speak, at campus is going to throw at a young man or young woman when they go on the college campus.
Well, it seems like a difficult task to be able to convince our freshmen, say, who are heading off to college this fall, but more of something that they're going to need to decide. So how can we help to lead our children to make those types of decisions?
Exactly what you said is really critical. It's that as parents, we can raise our sons in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, our daughters too. Ephesians chapter 6, that's the call for parents, to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that starts from the earliest of times. So that's the first thing I would say to parents, is that do all you can, not just to take them to church, but it's in the home, Deuteronomy 6, when you walk with them, when you talk with them, when they rise up, be teaching them the word and why it's important, exposing them, by the way, to some of the false philosophies of our day under your supervision, and helping them wrestle through questions in life and helping them understand why sexual purity, God wants that, and the blessings for doing so, and the dangers of alcohol and drugs, and why the biblical worldview, the battle for the mind, why the biblical worldview has more basis in truth than any other worldview by far. So when you do these things as a parent, as a matter of fact, I recommend parents read my book before they give it to their sons and daughters, because I want them to know what their sons and daughters are going to be facing on campus. But what you said about it's really up to the young man or young woman is absolutely true. Ultimately, parents can prepare and do the best job they can to prepare their sons and daughters for what they're going to face in college. But ultimately, it's up to them when they get there. You know, we all stand before God someday individually. We can't go there and, you know, blame things on our parents or say, they should have prepared me for this or blame anyone else. No, it's our responsibility when we get on that campus. And so I think actually communicating that to a young man or young woman is important to do, realizing that I prepared you. And these are decisions that you're going to have to make in college. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Choose who you're going to serve when you get on a college campus. Are you going to choose to serve the Lord, or are you going to choose to serve yourself? And that's key, kind of transitioning that sense of responsibility over to a young man or young woman, because really that's what this transition's about. It's about going from a parental responsibility, parental values, and making that transition so that the young man or young woman can make good personal value choices, personal responsibility choices when they go off on college campus, because they can do it. And I think it is possible to be an overcomer on campus.
Well, and it was something that I teach freshmen as well, and I think that the question that arises more than anything else is, okay, so now you've been taught what your parents believe to be true about God. You hold probably all of those same beliefs. Now you need to decide if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Yes, you believe in him, but is he your Lord? Are you living for him? Not for what your parents say, but for what you say. And those decisions or those conversations, wouldn't that be great if we could have those conversations as parents with our kids instead of them never having that conversation with someone at this very important time?
That's very key. And I think what you're saying is, there's a part of the book where I talk about a game plan for how to be an overcomer, and that's sort of the theme of the book, to be an overcomer. An overcomer is not a sinless person on a college campus, but an overcomer is one who's possesses genuine saving faith and overcomes the temptations and the trials with the resources God provides. And they overcome them. It's not their parents are overcoming them for them. They overcome them by following what I call a spiritual GPA. It's raising your spiritual GPA before you go to college and nurturing that GPA when you get there. And I'm not talking about your grade point average. I'm talking about how well you relate in three key areas, how well you interact with God, your peers, and your authorities, GPA. And when a student does those things, Joe, when they have a close daily walk with God through reading his word and taking it in, and they have, number two, peers, they have the right kind of friends that are going to lift them up spiritually, not be constantly trying to pull them down, authority, when they're involved in maybe a Bible study group where there's a mentor or a Christian group leader on campus, or maybe just a family that, most students just go away from church when they go in college, trying to find a church where they can be around someone else than just their own age all the time, someone who is going to care about them spiritually. When they do that GPA in college, students absolutely can go to college. And I want to make sure I'm clear about this. It's a rough transition, a big challenge, but they can be overcomers, and their college experience can be very, very positive. And they look back and they say, hey, it wasn't just a matter of me surviving college, like I survived the pillars of peril and so forth. No, I actually thrived there. I actually impacted some of my fellow students. I actually, shared the gospel a few times. I actually got into great conversations with teachers, with respect and so forth, different than the worldview they were teaching in college. Because when you go through it that way, you're going to come out of college later on after 4 years and be like, you know what, that was an important time in my development in life, and I'm stronger in my faith for it. And that really is the goal.
Well, just two great conversations today with David Wheaton and Sean McDowell on just how to know why you believe what you believe. If you want to listen to a podcast of either of these shows, you can just head to our website at myfaithradio.com and click on Connecting Faith. We have just a plethora of podcasts there for you to listen to that will hopefully bring encouragement to you. I also want to just say thank you for all of you who called in and supported us during our share last week. We're just so blessed by you partnering with us with this ministry, and to just watch what God is doing through you is just humbling and magnificent, and I just want to offer my heartfelt thanks. If you still want to be part of that share campaign, you can go to myfaithradio.com. You'll be able to click on the donate button there and be part of what God is doing here across the country.
Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.